Let's be very clear. Our passage this morning follows on very clearly and very directly from the last two verses that we read last week when Sean was speaking to us. Those last two verses are short, succinct, but quite concerning. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who find it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. It may well be very obvious, but when Jesus gave this Sermon on the Mount, he did not have some sort of projector with the useful headings that we find in our Bibles. As he spoke, one thought led to another, and they form a coherent whole. Now, unfortunately, we sometimes lose that flow just due to the very headings that we have. So our text now flows out of that teaching of the wide and narrow gate. We're to understand just why the narrow gate and narrow path are so difficult. And according to what we have just read, this is primarily due to two main obstacles: false prophets and false disciples. But that is truth. True truth, as Schaeffer used to call it. And that is available in Jesus' words and in his scriptures. So we will look at verses 15 to 20 on false prophets, 21 to 23 on false disciples, and 24 to 29 on obtaining truth. Taking the prophets first, prophets are signposts. Either they tell us the right direction or the wrong direction. And false prophets are telling us the wrong direction. False prophets are very dangerous, and we're warned of them throughout Scripture. We found them during our studies in Deuteronomy, and we continue to find them trying to lead the people of God astray through the hundreds of years of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, the emphasis becomes even sharper. There is hardly a New Testament writer who does not warn against the dangers of false prophets. As Paul leaves the church in Ephesus for the last time, he actually uses this very same metaphor that Jesus uses in verse 15. He says that false prophets are ravenous wolves who will do terrible damage to the church of God. This is not something we should take lightly. If we are given so many warnings, then we should look carefully that we too are not led astray. So what is the real danger? The danger lies in what they say. Don't get caught up in trying to distinguish the fruits that we're taught about in other passages. The fruit of a prophet is what he speaks. This is true of the false prophet and of the spirit-filled prophet. Their fruit lies in what they say. We cannot tell from appearances which is which. They both look like sheep, but only one is the real thing. Jesus tells us very clearly that we will be able to discern the difference by what they say, that is, their fruit. I'd like you to turn with me to the first epistle of John and chapter 4. John was one of the disciples who was most likely present when Jesus was teaching them on this mount. And he fills out this verse. So 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So it's not just us that has a problem with discernment. The first century church had a similar problem. And John is spelling out the main characteristics of this error. These characteristics are, according to John, we are hearing that Jesus is the complete revelation of God as a man and as God. False prophets rarely, or if ever, give Jesus his rightful praise, place, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually they either limit his divinity, or just as dangerously, they limit his humanity. But John nails this. If Christ is not being exalted through the Holy Spirit, then the speaker is linked to the Antichrist. Secondly, is the message more appealing to the worldly or secular listener than the true follower of Christ? This is probably one of the most sinister of all the characteristics. The prophet is playing fast and loose with the word of God to appeal to what people want to hear. Does this sound familiar? It should, because we hear it all around us. This is not just a first century problem, it's a 21st century problem. And then thirdly, John says very simply, he is an apostle and knows what he is speaking of. If what we are hearing from a modern prophet contradicts what we know to be true from Scripture, then it is not of God. It is that clear, but not necessarily that simple. These look like sheep. They even sound like sheep. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Verse 18 tells us a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It may take a little time, but ultimately every false prophet will betray their real teaching and desires, because there will be a deliberate purpose in what they do. They will mislead the Church of God for a reason. It may simply be for personal popularity. It may be for financial gain. Or it could be for any number of reasons for personal gratification. Every church that seeks to be true to Christ and his word has to be continually on their guard against false prophets. To use wartime language, they are the fifth column within the church. So as elders, we are required to protect the pulpit. We cannot permit any and every opinion to be taught from our lectern. We must ensure that what is taught on any one passage is compatible with the whole of Scripture. And there's the difficult one that follows from that, that the speaker must live out the very truths of the passage that he teaches. But we all have a role in this. There has never been such an opportunity to hear so many speakers of prophets as there has been in the last 20 years. We can listen to sermons and teaching on any subject or any passage that you can think of. But be careful. Be careful who you listen to. Those tests that John gave his disciples are just as relevant today. There are some very dangerous and wrong teachings on the internet and on the God channel. Many are there to deliberately deceive and misinform. Do not go down that road. There are many sound teachings that are available to build us up. Don't be drawn into the counterfeit. But it's not only what we read and hear spoken. There are some very attractive songs and pieces of music, but they can be completely wrong. This doesn't mean that I will never listen to Ave Maria by Gounod or Schubert. I can enjoy the music without being misled by the lyric. Far more worrying is some of the contemporary music that we hear or even sing without discerning its origin. We absorb music and its words very easily. It's one of the traditional ways of memorizing. So we need to be careful what we hear. So what happens to false prophets? In the Old Testament law, there was a very simple resolution. If a prophet spoke out the word of God and it didn't come to pass, he was stoned to death. There really was a very good reason before you stood up to say, "Thus says the Lord." But of course, that doesn't happen in the New Testament, does it? Or does it? Just listen to Jesus' words. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." The only good thing that these false prophets are useful for is firewood. Does this mean that they will lose their salvation? If they're deliberately leading God's people astray, then it would suggest that they never knew Jesus as Savior and Lord in the first place. They are not his. But Jesus doesn't want us to stay there thinking about false prophets. He brings us back to our responsibility of recognizing them by their fruit, recognizing that teaching that honors Christ in Scripture, or the one that does despite to his name. We need to test everything we hear. And that includes what each of us teach in Trinity Church. If something is said that either confuses or is wrong according to Scripture, then bring it up with whoever has said it, whether that is Sean, George, or I. Paul writes approvingly of the Berean Jews. He calls them noble because instead of rejecting his teaching out of hand, or even just accepting it, they checked it against Scripture to see whether it was true. That is the standard to which each one of us should be held to account. So false prophets are one signpost, making it difficult for anyone to find that narrow way. Then false disciples are another. Jesus will return to both of these issues later in this book. He will deal with false prophets and false disciples in a great deal more detail. And he will devote a whole parable to his teaching on false disciples. We know it as the parable of the tares and the wheat, an allusion to the plants being so similar when they're growing that it's hard to tell them apart. So it's not until the grain is mature and ready for reaping does the tare reveal itself to be useless. Similarly, we are not told to do anything in this passage about false disciples. The whole focus is on the end of time when they are shown to be bogus. Up to that point, it would appear that they have successfully deceived everyone, including apparently themselves. And that is the rub. They have prophesied, apparently truly. They've cast out demons, apparently successfully. And they've done mighty works. And all of these in the name of Jesus. Yet there is something missing. There is no submission to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. We are not told to judge such people. But we are intended to be discerning in how we view some aspects of church. There is little doubt that Satan is the master of counterfeit. Counterfeit currency is dangerous because it looks like the real thing, but is in fact worthless. Much time was spent by both Allied and Axis forces in the last war to produce counterfeit currency in order to destabilize the whole financial system. If you could cripple trust in the currency, then you're very effectively undermining trust in the whole administration. Satan has exactly the same objective in counterfeiting Christian behavior and activity. If he can produce Christian-sounding behavior by sources other than God, or by some human intervention, then he can make us doubt our very salvation. Just remember, the magicians and court of Pharaoh were able to reproduce much of what Aaron and Moses did before Pharaoh. But at the very end of time, then these false disciples will be shown to be what they are. They were never part of the kingdom of God. And it seems to come to as a terrible shock to them. On that day, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. They actually believe it themselves. This is tragic. It is so tragic. So what has gone wrong? There is a very simple but profound truth. No one comes to the Father except by Christ. And we have to come in repentance for sin. We have to accept that we have nothing to bring, and that henceforth we will live in newness of life because of Jesus taking our place when he died at Calvary. If that transaction has not taken place, if we are too proud to accept our need of a Saviour, then we're still in our sins. Our language can be good, our church attendance regular, and there is even impressive activity apparently in the name of Christ. But Jesus utters that terrible indictment, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." At the end of time, the time when Jesus returns in judgment, we are either with him forever, or we will forever be separated from him. We will either be in heaven or hell. And as we journey through this Gospel of Matthew, we will be confronted by this stark contrast on several occasions. But on every occasion, it is the King who alone knows the true state of every heart. We do not hold an inquisition to try to preempt that event We are to leave it wholly in the hands of the all-knowing, all-loving judge who has been appointed by God. He and he alone knows the state of every heart. So, if there are so many false signposts, where do we find the truth of God? Jesus makes it very clear in the words of the parable that Israel was talking to the children. We need to both hear and act on his words. It is useless just knowing his words. We need to act. We need to do those things that we spoke of earlier, starting with repentance. Too often we remember the simile of the wise man building his house on the rock and the foolish man on the sand, but forget their significance. It is a matter of whether we act on Jesus' words or just hear them and walk on. The foolish man in Scripture is not describing a stupid person, but one that is actively hostile to God. So we are told that the foolish man says in his heart, "There is no God." This probably is a stupid thing to say, but it conveys far more. This man is opposed to God and is opposed to God's requirements, and it will bring him down. These are the closing words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he's drawing together all his previous teachings, going back to the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. In these three chapters, Jesus has been teaching the nature and character of his kingdom, and by definition, the people who will be subject of this kingdom. It is so different to the world of first century Israel, and possibly even more culturally different to 21st century Britain. Rather than trying to fulfill the moral law in the detail, Jesus has expanded the meaning of that law to encompass the reality of the desires and nature of our hearts. No wonder the foolish man does not want to hear these words. He knows that he is condemned by this teaching, as is every one of us. The difference is that he doesn't stay around to find out how we can be reconciled to a God that cannot look on sin. The wise man's house cannot fall because it is secured in and to the rock. That rock we know to be Christ. It is he that has made himself to be the propitiation for our sin before God. There is nothing we can add. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing that can be done to us. We are fastened to a rock that cannot fail. Listen to Paul as he wonders at the fullness of God's love for all who have been brought into this kingdom. He says to us in Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor anything present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is true salvation. But as we come to this end of this teaching, did you notice in the last couple of verses the people's reaction? It is one of astonishment. This man is teaching with authority. He doesn't cite others to prop up his teaching. He speaks in his own authority. I find reading a dissertation or similar can be really annoying because every assertion is then cited to another writer or authority. But Jesus speaks in his own authority. There is no one greater to cite. He is the Word of God the Father. In verse 1 of chapter 5, we're told that Jesus took the disciples aside to teach them. But now we have crowds. While the teaching is going on, more and more are coming to hear these words. We can visualize them gradually just slipping in to listen. And so the crowd grows. That hasn't stopped. More and more are being drawn under Jesus' teaching today. We may not see it, but it is the global reality. So as we look back over these last three chapters, and particularly our passage this morning, we are being directed by the words of Jesus Christ not to be led astray, not to be led astray by either false prophets or false disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you not just for this passage that we've read this morning, but we thank you for this whole teaching that we've had from chapter 5 right the way through to the end of chapter 7. A teaching which turns so much of what we know completely on its head. This is a kingdom that is not of this world. This is a kingdom that will last forever. And Father, as you have graciously brought us into that kingdom, now, Father, we pray that we might act and behave according to the standards that you have set out before us. So, Father, we just thank you now for this passage this morning. And pray that even as we read these warnings, which are so severe and so serious, yet, Father, too, we remember that this is the setting context, the truth of your word. So, Father, may we indeed be able to receive it, to respond to it, and may we indeed take it as something that remains with us. Father, we would really pray that by your Spirit these words might not be caught away from us, but that they might remain with us. So, Father, now we ask your blessing in all these things, in the name of Jesus, and for his sake. Amen. Thank you very much for listening and being there. Thank you for the time that we can indeed meet together. It's good to be together, even if we cannot actually see each other. Next service is at 6:30 this evening when Sean will be preaching to us. And in the meantime, enjoy the day, rest of the day. May God bless you and keep you. Amen. Thank you.